you are new with us this morning, we are glad you're here. Welcome to St. Rose Community Church. It's our practice as a church to work through books of the Bible in their entirety. We take another paragraph, another section every single week, and we start with chapter one, and we work all the way to the last chapter, and we seek to understand what is there. And so if it's your first time with us, you are coming into the middle of our study in the book of Revelation, which started way back in June, June 1st of last year, and Lord willing is going to extend. Hopefully we'll get done before Jesus comes back. We are working in Revelation chapter 14 this morning. If you're new to the Bible, it's the big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. As you turn there, I want to confess something to you. I am a terrible gardener. Probably not what you expected for me to say, but I am truly awful. In all my years of attempting to plant things in St. Rose, Louisiana, I have harvested almost nothing. I don't know if it's the heat or the bugs or the birds or the flooding or my own failure to water or fertilize, but the chances of me winning the lottery is greater than the chances of me eating a tomato from my garden. It's hard work, frustrating work, patient work, and the fruit may never come. Gardening, agriculture, farming is something in the world that is a reminder to humanity that they are not sovereign. When you need to eat, you need what the ground produces. You can't make it rain. I don't control the temperatures. I don't control the weather patterns. I don't control the birds of the air, which eat all of my grapes on my grapevine before I get to enjoy them. But many people throughout the Bible, for them, planting, reaping, harvesting was not just a failed hobby. It was their livelihood. And it's no wonder that the Bible uses illustration, particularly from the concept of farming and harvesting, to try to teach us particular concepts about what it means to be a Christian or what God's doing in the world, or in the case of today, Revelation 14, what God will do in the end. The process of planting, laboring, waiting, harvesting, enjoying the fruit in the end is a helpful analogy throughout the Bible. And Jesus is using this language throughout his ministry. And so rather than just starting in Revelation chapter 14 and reading that text, let me just read a couple texts so that you have in your mind the imagery of harvest that the Bible so often uses. In Jesus' ministry in John chapter 12, Jesus compares our salvation even to like that of a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, but then bursts forth to new life and creates fruit. So look at John chapter 12, verse 24 on the screen. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then he makes the comparison. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, that will my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so Jesus notices how the seed falls into the ground. It's buried, if you will, so that it can burst to life. And he says, you know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to die to yourself. The old you is going to have to be buried, so to say, and the new you is going to have to come to life so that you might bear fruit in following me. So Jesus is just using the analogy of things that they see and touch and live every day. He does the same thing in Matthew chapter 9, where he compares the whole world of lost and dying people to a great harvest. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So Jesus describes the cities, the villages of the world being full of people who are harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, they're in a lot of danger. They don't know where to go to find green pasture or protection or still waters to drink from. They do not know the way to eternal life. But Jesus says there's a plentiful harvest out there, meaning there's a lot of people ready to turn to the chief shepherd, to turn to the one who will give them eternal life. What we need are more laborers in the harvest to sow the seed of the word of God. The Bible describes the work of the Christian as the work of a farmer. We'll look at one more, Mark chapter 4. Jesus says, this is what serving the kingdom of God is like. Mark chapter 4, 26, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. And the earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So there's this picture of like, this is what the world is like. It's a harvest field, and we need laborers. And what are they meant to do? They're meant to sow the seed, which is what in the parables over and over again? It's the word of God. And as we just sow the seed of word of God, we throw the word of God out onto the harvest of the world, we go to sleep and we wake up and we go to sleep and we wake up and we go to sleep and we wake up and we recognize God has used the seed of his word to bring to life people from the harvest. They might bear much fruit to the glory of God. I mean, even Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So this is just the picture of the New Testament. It's using this analogy pretty consistently all the way through that this is what we're doing in the world, St. Rose Community Church. There's a harvest field of people who need to hear the word of God in order to burst to new life and bear fruit. But there's coming a day where the harvest of Revelation 14 will happen. And Revelation 14 picks up all this language in the form of a vision that the Apostle John sees of a final harvest, a final day where Jesus will accomplish a sort of reaping of the whole world, an apocalyptic vision of Jesus coming and gathering from the harvest field. And it's that day that the Apostle John now sets his eyes upon in this vision in Revelation chapter 14. So let's read, and then we're going to pray for God to give us understanding. Revelation 14, Apostle John, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, or 1,600 stadia. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this section of your inspired word, this apocalyptic vision from Revelation chapter 14. Father, we know that your word promises that he who reads this word and hears this word in Revelation 1 tells us that we will be blessed in the hearing and the keeping of this word. So God, we ask that you would bless this morning through the hearing and keeping of this word, this imagery. You've determined that we study it this morning in this way, and so, Lord, we submit to it, and we ask you, help us understand. We need you to help us understand. I can scatter the word this morning, but you're the one that causes it to grow in our hearts. So we rely on you. We pray that you would speak by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our first task in understanding Revelation 14 is to look at the first character that's introduced, the harvester, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, there's some debate over who this harvester is in this vision. But for those of us who've been studying Revelation for some time now, who do you just instinctually think this is? Anybody want to just throw out a guess? Jesus. Some Sunday school kids right there got it, right? Jesus. Yeah, you instinctually think as you're reading this, surely this is Jesus. And I think your instincts are right. I think a lot of ink has been spilled and a lot of commentators trying to figure out who this is. But I think your instinct that this is Jesus in this vision is correct. He's wearing a crown. He's seated on a cloud. He's coming with authority. And it all points back to that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 that speaks of the one like a son of man who will come riding in the clouds. But not just Daniel chapter 7. It goes back to what Jesus himself said he would do on the last day. You remember there's this moment in his trial, which we'll probably read on Friday, Good Friday, this moment in the trial where they're challenging Jesus, saying, "Who are you?" And they're challenging on him to just boldly say, "This is who you are." And Jesus is standing there silent until Jesus speaks in verse 63 of Matthew 26. Listen to this. Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And here's Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven." This is the story of the Bible. The first coming of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas was this coming as a baby in a manger, as this coming on a donkey, this humility, this one who would serve and sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. But at his second coming, he will come as king over the universe, not riding on a donkey, but riding on a glory cloud of heaven, ready to execute final judgment on all those who rejected him. I mean, this is what we look to as the next step in the unfolding drama of God. And Acts chapter 1, the disciples are standing with Jesus. They're wondering when it's all going to be finished. When's it all going to be finished, Jesus? And Jesus gives them not a timing, not a date, but he gives them a task to be busy with. Really, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he said these things, as the disciples are looking at him, he's lifted up, and a cloud takes him out of their sight. And while they're gazing into heaven as he went, just sort of dumbfounded, standing there, behold, two men stood by them in a white robe or in white robes. In verse 11, it says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, stop standing around. Go do what he said. Stop gazing into the sky, hoping it happens at this particular moment. Go make disciples. Share about Jesus. We're in this age between his first coming and his second coming, and we've got work to do, labor to do in harvest fields. Now, John, having stood there on that day, is now beholding in a vision what that day will be like when Jesus returns. And what he sees is a powerful Jesus, a glorified Jesus, an authoritative, promise-keeping, prophecy-fulfilling Jesus with a crown on his head, which you would expect, and a a sickle in his hand, which is strange. What in the world is a sickle? Well, it's a long wooden thing with a curved blade on the end that you use to gather, right, old school, gather up the wheat harvest. It's actually the imagery, if you've ever seen like the cartoonized like Grim Reaper, right? Sort of the dark picture, he's holding a sickle. And in fact, a lot of that imagery is actually going to come from this text. Jesus is coming with a crown, he's a king, but he's also into agriculture. He's about to harvest something. And what he's about to harvest is a final harvest. So look at verse 15 and 16. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So it's ready. In verse 16, so he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So as the vision unfolds, angel comes out of the temple in the vision, the place of the manifest presence of God the Father, and he communicates, it's time. It is now time. The long-awaited moment of this final harvest is here. The hour has come. It's all ready. It's time to gather. And I think that we're meant to see this first harvest in this section as something good for the believers in Jesus. It's the fulfillment of what Jesus promised was going to happen when the sky splits open on the last day. Listen to what Jesus promised was going to happen. It all lines up, Matthew 24. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. So judgment is starting, but verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. What is happening in this last harvest? Well, I think the people of God are being gathered to God. A great final ingathering of all of God's people. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, you should encourage one another with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, so all those who have died will rise, they'll resurrect. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we who have trusted in Christ Jesus, we are the fruit of the labor of our God. We are the fruit of our God for him to enjoy forever and ever. We are the harvest for our God who has labored to save us and redeem us and draw him to himself on the last day. I don't know what it's like to eat a tomato that I have grown, but I'm sure it would be wonderful. How much more God, who in the beginning created and then sent his only son to live a perfect life and to die for them and to rise again and then to have the Spirit awaken their hearts and give them faith to see and then to take them through the enduring difficulties of tribulation, and that at the end, it is time to harvest and gather my people to myself to enjoy forever and ever. Amen. This is what will happen on the last day, brothers and sisters. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, do not fear. The plan is for you to be gathered to your God. So if you're a note taker, we write this one big idea down. There'll be two. Truth number one, on the last day, God will reap the harvest of his people. He will reap the harvest of his people. And every bit of joy that you ever would think of having, of harvesting something you've grown, God will experience 100-fold when he gathers his people to himself. Christian, this should fill us with hope, excitement, that the hour to reap is coming, that it's going to happen in God's perfect timing, that I'll be delivered from this body of corruption. I won't feel distance between me and God any longer. I won't sin. I won't want to sin. I'll never die again, and I will be in his presence forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, don't be so concerned about when it will happen. This imagery points to the fact it happens at the appointed hour. God determines it just like he determines the rain to fall whenever he pleases. Our job is not to know the hour, but we do have a job. Our job is to labor in the harvest fields until he comes, to set our hope on that future day that all of our labor will be worth it. Now, if you're a believer, this does a lot of things in you and for you, and we'll talk about some application at the end. But if you're a non-believer, if you're not a Christian this morning, this imagery should have a sobering effect. Because while the first image of a harvest doesn't carry any negative connotations, it then transitions to give a second harvest, the description of a second kind of harvest that picks up in verse 17. Now, this is where it begins to get frightening for those who don't have the confidence of faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple, to heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, this second harvest is different. The angel carrying out the deed of the second harvest is described as the one who has authority over the fire. And we know from our study earlier in the chapter what fire that is. This is not a campfire. This is the fire of judgment. I mean, Revelation 14, verse 9 describes it. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Notice that God's wrath is described in terms of wine, or a cup full of wine being poured out. It's expressed in the torment of fire. And so this angel has the authority over the fire. It's an angel of judgment. And those harvested in this harvest are treated as grapes that are harvested, and they are thrown into what's described as a wine press. The language comes straight from the prophet Joel as he's describing God's wrath on his enemies. Joel chapter 3, verse 12, listen to the word of the Lord. It says, "Let the nations stir themselves up. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." When grapes are harvested to make wine, they're cast into the wine press for one purpose. The purpose is for them to be crushed. Now, this imagery is, it's imagery, but it's meant to be somewhat shocking. According to this vision, on the last day, the wrath of God will be poured out on sin in such a way that it's described like grapes being tossed into a wine press to be crushed, and to be crushed so much so, the imagery, John sees blood which flows from the wine press, and it actually rises to a horse's bridle, meaning what John is seeing is a river of blood now that is reaching the mouth of a horse about 6 feet deep, and it's extending 1,600 stadia. I doubt that you measure your distance in stadias, but it's approximately 200 miles. Now, the number is symbolic, like all the numbers in Revelation have been, right? It's a multiple of 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, so all four corners of the world to the 10th degree, to the fullest degree. The idea is this is worldwide judgment, and it's severe. And this is only our second truth of two truths this morning. Number two, on the last day, God will crush his enemies in judgment. He will crush his enemies in judgment. Now, friends, there are a lot of preachers in the world today that would never have that truth as a truth in their sermon on a Sunday morning. There are many, many churches that will never discuss this fact that God is holy and he is a just judge over all the world. But brothers and sisters, this has been inspired. This has been placed in our Bibles for a reason. You need to think about these things. I know it's not necessarily a comfortable thing to think about, but the imagery is here for a reason. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near." The words that blesses us this morning, the words that bless the hearers, include words about judgment. This imagery that is scary and frightening and difficult to swallow is meant to bless those who would hear and believe this morning. We need to see it. We need to be affected by it. So the question is, how? How is a vision of a somewhat gruesome judgment meant to bless us in the room this morning? So this is how we're going to really bring the sermon to a close, is just to ask that question. What's blessed about this? So here's a few takeaways. Number one, we are humbled. We are humbled by the authority and the holiness of Jesus in this text. And he's seated on the cloud. We're not. He's wearing the crown. We're not. He's the one who first appears with sickle in his hand. He has the right to execute judgment on the world because by him the world was created, and against him the world has rebelled. How do you respond? You humble yourself before the God who created you. You humble yourself by the fact that you cannot control the growth of your garden because you're not sovereign. I mean, how much more should I be humbled by this fact? I cannot bring about the salvation of a soul. I cannot know when the end will come. I cannot make it come quicker or slower. I'm not sovereign over this harvest. Jesus is. He deserves all the praise and all the glory. And the reality is that humanity has not given him that glory. They've taken it upon themselves, put themselves in a throne that was not theirs. And the more we're humbled by this indescribable holiness and majesty of the one true God who has every right to judge however he pleases, the more we're humbled, the more we'll be fit to enjoy the real blessings of actually being one of his children. And the more we'll worship him rightly, because this is the second effect that it's supposed to have on us. Number two, the second blessing here, we are reminded of what Jesus' crucifixion actually accomplished. Why is Good Friday called good? I mean, it's the commemoration of an innocent man being brutally murdered. I mean, it's the retelling of a story of an innocent man who had not done anything wrong but healed people and taught truth his whole life, being betrayed, put on trial, mocked, beaten, nails driven into his hands and feet, blood pouring from his side. Is the commemoration of his death, is the commemoration of his burial. I mean, it's such a dark moment. The literal sky goes dark at the moment of Jesus's passing. We're moving into a study of a season of our study in Revelation where the descriptions of God's wrath on sinners are intense. I mean, chapter 16 is just seven bowls of God's wrath being poured onto the world. And with each picture, the intensity of God's hatred for sin and if he's truly good and loving, how he must judge it, it's just put on full display. And as it's described as wrath being poured into bowls and then poured out onto people, we have to remember a particular moment in the history of the world where a perfectly righteous man on his knees before God the Father in heaven says, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then the moments that follow afterwards are the clear answer to that request. Jesus had to drink the full cup of the wrath of God. Why he came. It's why we celebrate Christmas and Easter is because on Good Friday, Jesus came for this purpose, to drink the full cup of the wrath of God for your sin in himself, to take it all, to bear it all, to embrace it all on purpose in love for you. In real time and space, God became flesh and then took the justice on himself for your sin. As his blood poured from his body, he was making a way that your blood would not have to pour on that last day of final harvest. I mean, this is why we sing, brothers and sisters. This is why we have a church. If this isn't true, I'm getting a different job. I'm doing something else with my life. The goal of my life is just to enjoy it as best I can before I evaporate into nothingness. But if this is true, brothers and sisters, there's a harvest out there. There's people who need to hear this. They need to believe this so that they might see that great day when the sky splits open and they might run into the fields frolicking with joy rather than cowering in caves, afraid to meet their God. Christians, we don't have to cower. Not because we're righteous, but because Jesus was righteous for us. Not because we don't deserve the wrath of God, but because Jesus took it instead of us. This is the gospel. And it's why Revelation chapter 14 does not have to scare you. Because all it does is you think about the intensity of the wrath of God, what it does in you, it increases your appreciation for what the crucifixion actually accomplished for you. That's not just a good story about sacrificial love. It is the effective saving work of God for your soul. How does reading a passage like this bless us? It humbles us. It reminds us of what the cross even meant. And then lastly, number three, it motivates us to go into the harvest. We are motivated to go into the harvest. If Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. This is what God has called us to do in this age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. There's work to be done, joyful, wonderful labor to be busy with. We are laborers who spread the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust God to bring the rain. And we gather every week in this church to be equipped for the work of the ministry, to go back into harvest fields with our friends and our families and our neighbors and our coworkers with good news to proclaim before it's too late. And so this is why, church, we give to missions. We support the training of pastors and missionaries. We get on planes and go long distances so that, because there's harvest out there to the ends of the earth and it's plentiful. What's needed are laborers to do the work. This is why we plant churches. This is why St. Rose Community Church has been planted. St. Rose Community is a harvest field of sorts that needs more laborers. I don't know if you guys know this. This week will mark 10 years officially since our church covenanted together as a church family here in St. Rose. 10-year anniversary. Easter Sunday is the 10th year of our public gatherings where we invite people into this place to hear the gospel. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, right? Like 10-year anniversary, the birthday of a church. Now, obviously, the resurrection is the bigger deal. That's what we're celebrating. But 10 years, we should at least note it, right? I mean, praise the Lord. And I just was thinking about it this morning. One of the things that we said back in those days was that it felt like when we moved into St. Rose, it felt like there was a harvest already waiting for us. Like, we just had to explain the gospel and give someone a Bible, and people were responding. It was just like, for some reason, whatever, like the rain was happening, and we just sort of showed up. Somebody else had labored, and we were coming to labor, and we just got to see God do good work. People were responding to the good news of Jesus like their hearts had been cultivated before, and they were just needing a laborer to come and hand them a Bible and invite them to somewhere, and we were just sort of like riding the wave of God's grace. Some of you are in here, and you remember that. Some of you are here, and you're the fruit of that. Maybe this might be helpful, maybe a little embarrassing. I am so sorry if this is embarrassing. But if you were baptized in St. Rose Community Church over the last 10 years, would you like just like raise your hand? Raise your hand. If you were baptized, look around. Raise it high. Look around. Brothers and sisters, the harvest is plentiful. If you profess your faith in Jesus through baptism in St. Rose Community Church since the planting of this church, praise God, somebody's prayer for laborers to be sent into a harvest was answered, and somebody went, and God's saving, and he's still doing it, and now he's using you, right? Now you're part of this. You're laboring so that on the last day, you'll rejoice that you're drawn up to the Father to be with him forever, but you're also going to rejoice and looking left and right that other people are being harvested who you labored for. And with, this is part of the joy of our lives. This is the whole purpose, isn't it? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And this week is a unique week in our culture. I mean, many will be more willing to accept an invitation to church this week than any other week. May we live this week laboring in harvest fields like a final harvest is right around the corner. May we not waste our lives on things that will be trampled in the end, but spend our lives on the people who might rejoice with us for eternity. Praise God for Revelation 14 and all that it does in the heart of a believer. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to pray what you have commanded us to pray. We pray that you would send more laborers into the harvest. Father, it is plentiful. There are so many people who need the hope of Jesus Christ, who need the gospel that we just preached about, Lord. There are so many people in our neighborhood, in our community, who fear that final day. Because they think that they need to make it into your presence by their good works. And they're fearful that they don't have enough of them. God, I pray, Lord, that you would mobilize the people in this room to be ready with the gospel of peace, which says that the legal demands of God's law, they were nailed to the cross. And we just get to trust and believe and be saved. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room that is not Christian, not put their faith in Jesus alone to save them. They've never confessed their sins to you, Lord, and asked for forgiveness. I pray that right now would be a moment of salvation. Would you do that in our midst and mobilize us to go bring more of your harvest in? Help us to respond now in Jesus' name.